Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning, beloved, at verses 15 through 17. But I want us to begin reading today at verse 12 because I want us to get the entire context of what we're going to look at. So let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God together this morning. Just thankful for His great grace in giving us His Word that we know is truth. I love it. Remember that we are in the middle of a digression that John has in the midst of the lesson that he is teaching and the points that he's making regarding how you can tell whether or not you are truly a believer or those that are around you, the evidence, true evidences of grace, of real work of the grace of God in their lives. And he doesn't want the people that are hearing him, his beloved that he knows are truly Christ, he doesn't want them to begin questioning whether or not he believes that they are saved. And so he has this digression starting in verse 12. Look at it. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray together. God, you are a great and awesome God, and we love you so much. We are so thankful, God, for your word. I am thankful for the truth of your word. I'm thankful for the heart of the Apostle John, who desperately desires to see your people walk in a manner, God, that is most blessed to their souls. And God, in a manner that brings to you the greatest glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would humble us as we look at your word this morning, and as we consider this passage. These are tough words. This is a tough passage, Lord. But I pray that we would understand the tone, Lord, in which John is saying this. I pray that we would understand that this is not an accusatory scolding, shaking of the finger. It is instead exhortation and encouragement and a longing, Lord God, for those that have sat under his teaching and those for whom he is responsible regarding their spiritual well-being and care, that they would evidence the great grace of Christ in their lives. And Lord, that is my desire for this body of believers, my desire for this congregation, my desire for your beloved in this place. And Lord, here's what I know. I know that apart from your grace, I've got nothing to say. Lord, I am absolutely unable and unworthy to proclaim your word. I am. But by your grace, God, you have called me, Lord, to this calling. And it is with great thanksgiving and deep humility, God, that I thank you and bless you this morning. And I pray, Father, Lord God, that you would grant to me just words that would be your words, words that would please you, that you would grant me prophetic utterance to be able to speak to the lives of this congregation, and Lord, that they would receive it as it is, not as words from a fallible man, but words from Almighty God. And I pray, Lord God, that we would humble ourselves before your truth, that we would not exalt our opinions and our thoughts against your truth, but Lord God, that your word would take captive every thought lifted against you, and that we would submit every thought unto Christ. I trust, Lord God, I trust that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above everything that we ask and think. And so we commit this time to you, Father, as we study your word together. Enter me of me, fill me with you. Grant me the words to speak that will bless their souls. And Lord, let us all draw together as one heart to you. We love you, we bless you, and we praise you. In the glorious name of Christ, amen. Amen. Get and be seated, beloved. Man, you look so much prettier right now. You do. Just want you to know. You know, last week we had a wonderful time in the life of our church. I don't think there's anything that I delight more in. Well, yeah, there is. I do delight more in people getting saved, but I'd love to dedicate children. I love to see parents bring their children forward and dedicate their children to the Lord and trust in His sovereign grace in our teaching them and praying for them and shepherding their hearts and their souls, that they would, by God's grace, experience the saving grace of God revealed in Christ on the cross. And we do it as an act of deep faith, of deep trust, and deep commitment, because we want our children, to be eternally thankful, though unworthy recipients of a great, great grace, just as we ourselves have been in Christ. And when I came away last week from our meeting together as a church and our praying and our worshiping together as a church, and the words that were on my heart are the words that Paul expressed to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting in verse 4 when he said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks for the working of God's grace in you, beloved. I give thanks. I praise God for the work that God is doing in you. I celebrate that. I do. I want you to remember that as we get into this text this morning, okay? I want you to remember that as we get into this text this morning. I want you to remember that I love you and I care for you and I care for your spiritual well-being, that I desire that Christ would be magnified in you and that you would experience the deepest blessing of knowing Him. I want you to remind yourself of that as we go through this passage, because these are some tough words. These words that we're going to look at that John writes here, it's a strong warning from John, an exhortation not to love the world, but guard your heart. Guard it. Guard it. Protect it. Put a wall of the word around it. Set a sentry upon your heart. And I want you to receive this morning and understand the heart of the words that I'm going to speak to you. They're not to scold you. I am not standing up here this morning shaking my finger at you. That's not what I'm doing. But what I want to do this morning is warn you. Warn you earnestly. To warn you. And I want you to just, you know what? Receive these words as from a fellow pilgrim who wrestles daily with the siren call of the world. I wrestle daily with the siren call of the world, the false sweetness of the world. Instead, I want you to receive this. What I want you to do is not receive this as words at you, but words from someone who walks with you. Do you understand? Do you understand? Because this exhortation here is rooted, remember, it's rooted in the reminders of grace that we saw last week. That's why I started in verse 12. When John is writing these words, what he's trying to say is, look, I know that you are truly Christ. I know that you have truly been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he was reminding them of some great reminders of the grace in which we stand. Number one, he says, you have the forgiveness of sins for Christ's name's sake. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in what you've done. You're not trusting in your ability or your any attempts to make yourself acceptable before God. You know that you have forgiveness. You know that you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted before the throne of God and counted as His dear son and as His dear daughter, not because of anything that is in you, but because of the forgiveness that has been wrought for you on the cross by Jesus Christ, given to you, who have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be His bride. Salvation applied to you. You are saved for Christ's name's sake. Hallelujah, he says. And he wants you to remember that. Okay? And then the second thing that he wants us equally to remember is this, is that we have overcome the wicked one. Not only have we been forgiven of our sins, the penalty of sin in our lives dealt with, we have been set free from the power of sin in our lives. Remember, we looked at Romans chapter 6 that described that, but the point is this. As the people of God, as those who have truly been redeemed by Jesus, we have overcome the evil one. We are strong, not because of any strength in us, but in the strength of Christ, the conqueror who dwells in us. We are strong in Him alone. And the secret to our strength, you remember what it was? Is that the Word of God, what's it do? It abides in us. Right? And then the last thing He said is, we know the joy. You know the joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that is the greatest of all imaginable graces. We know the Father. We know Christ. We know them as they are, as the Word describes them, as the Spirit illumines them to our minds and our souls. What glorious reminders of grace we have received. We know that we have the joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son by God's grace, the great joy of intimacy with the Lord. In fact, what ought to be the song of our hearts is the song that David writes over in Psalm 63. Just turn and look at it with me. How fitting it is that we sang the song, the choir did this morning, that we sang before this message, because, and this is where it's taken from, this psalm, Psalm 63. This is the truth, beloved. Look at Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1. This is the song of one who delights in God. Look what he says. Oh God, you're my God. You're my God. Not the God, not a God, you're my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Hallelujah. Oh, beloved, that is the song of the souls of those that are truly redeemed. That is the kind of fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit that we enjoy because of the grace of God. And so this text that we're looking for this morning, or we're looking at this morning, this text that is at the end of John's digression before he gets into the next test of authenticity, it's an exhortation. It's a warning to continue to follow the Lord fully and resist the allurement of the world. It's a warning to his brothers and his sisters that he knows are pursuing God, that he's confident are pursuing God. I am confident, beloved, that you are pursuing God. I see it in your lives. I see it in your lives. That's not John speaking. That's me speaking. I'm confident that you are pursuing him. I am. And yet, this warning is vitally important for all of us, including me. And it's summed up really in four statements that I want us to see that capture the heart of what John is saying here this morning. First point I think is obvious. It comes from verse 15, and it is this: do not love the world. That's an obvious point, isn't it? Okay, thank you, Captain Obvious. All right, that's an obvious point. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. That's a pretty straightforward statement. Question is, what's it mean? What's the world that John's talking about here? Is it the world of creation? Is it the world of the things which God has made? I don't think so. He's not talking here, I don't believe, about family relationships. I don't believe that he's talking about people in general. Beloved, we are called to be compassionate. We are called to be compassionate towards the world and care for their souls and lovingly preach to them the gospel and seek to alleviate their suffering. We are obliged to love the world in that way. God commands us to love the world in that way. So what is John talking about? Beloved, when John says, do not love the world, do not love the things in the world, he is referring to the present order of mankind that is in the grip of sin, the mindset, that determined and resolute rebellion against God that magnifies the creature over the Creator. It is that mindset that makes much of man and little of God. It is that mindset, that orientation of the soul and of the life, that exalts sinful desire and repudiates holiness. It is that character that rejects the sovereign authority of God and instead operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts and ungodly attitudes and ungodly motives and ungodly values and goals. It is this world that promotes self and rejects God's glory, that promotes us and rejects the glory of God in the face of Christ, that does not recognize God and that seeks to live independently of Him. It's the outlook of life that's based upon this world and this life only. It is living for the pleasures of the dot rather than the pleasures of eternity. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says these words. He says it means the outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back on Him. It means, in other words, the typical kind of life that is lived by the average person today who has no thought of God, but thinks only of this world and life, who thinks in terms of time and is governed by certain instincts and desires. It's the whole outlook of life that is exclusive of God. It's a mindset, in fact, that John says can be summed up in three phrases that he gives to us in verse 16. Look at it. He says, "For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Three key phrases stick out here that describe the world that John is describing here. It's the mindset of the world, the desires of the world in rebellion against God that are summed up by these three phrases. Look at them and underline them. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. What's he talking about? The desires of the flesh, beloved, are simply this. The desires of the flesh are the basic urges that have been built into our biology that take over our souls. They're neutral in and of themselves. They are neutral in and of themselves, but they offer opportunity for our sinful nature to express itself and for us to serve ourselves rather than God, and for our sinful nature to seek ultimate pleasure in the desires of our flesh rather than in communion with God. Think about it like this. Hunger is not evil. Is it? Gluttony is a sin. Thirst is not evil. Drunkenness is. Sleep is not evil. Laziness and sloth is. Sex is God's precious gift, but wrongly used, it becomes immorality and sin against your own body. The desires of the flesh are simply the normal appetites of the body that we pervert to our own ends, seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in them rather than in the God who created them for good. Seeking them now, listen, as a replacement for fellowship with God. The lusts of this flesh are simply the cravings of sinful man. It is believing that you can gain more pleasure from satisfying your body than from satisfying your soul. It is this thought that the world holds greater delight for me than God ever really could. We see it revealed in a variety of different ways in our culture. Certainly our culture is the culture of pornography. Our culture is the culture of materialism. Our culture is the culture of satisfying fleshly desire. But all of it stems from the self-seeking godless nature that we're born with. Beloved, the desires of the flesh can never satisfy. They never do. They never, ever do. He talks about the desires of the eyes. The desires of the eyes just refer to human covetousness and greed. It's desire for what you don't have that others have. It refers to desires that stem from false, superficial values. Through our eyes, the world appeals to us to find satisfaction in the superficial that can never satisfy. It's gone on throughout history. Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was not satisfied with his possessions, though he was king. He saw Naboth's vineyard and he coveted it and he took it. David saw Bathsheba and desired her, though she was the wife of Uriah, one of his faithful soldiers, and he took her anyway. This world sets false values on things. It's like somebody snuck in to a jewelry store and overnight swapped the prices from the costume jewelry to the stuff that's real, and went in the next day and consummated their thievery by buying all the falsely marked. Genuine diamonds. Only it's the flip for us. Satan sneaks into our world. He switches the price tags. We're unaware of it. We look and we say, oh, that looks wonderful. That looks great for my flesh. Looks great for my soul. It looks like exactly what I need. We give our everything for it. It seems like it costs us nothing. And in the end, we get plastic and glass and gravel in our teeth. And emptiness in our souls. Beloved, we see it in the way that the world sets false value on things. Clothes, cars, houses, a good-looking wife, a handsome husband, achieving children, the perfect house, the perfect yard, the newest gadgets, always straining, always acquiring, always longing for more, but never satisfied. Isn't it true? Pride in possessions, he says. You may think from those words that all that John is speaking of here is materialism, is measuring your worth by what you have. He is speaking of that, but that is not all that he's speaking of here. His point is bigger than that. If you look into the Greek, what you see, what John is getting at is pride-filled vainglory. Pride-filled vainglory, it's self-glorification. We see it in ambition and contempt towards other people. It's the pride of birth, the pride of family, the pride of position, the pride of social status, the pride of influence, pride in the people that we know and whose names we can drop, pride in accomplishment, pride in wealth, pride in material possessions, pride in what we drive and we wear and we own, pride in the school we went to, pride in the neighborhood we live in. Pride in vocation, pride in our knowledge and our ability, pride in worldly honors, pride in our churchmanship, pride in our spirituality, pride in our humility. I thank you, God, that I am not like the publican and the sinner. I give tithes of all that I possess. It is self-glorification that reveals a desire for the worship and the honor of other people. For power, for revenge, for a voice to be set above other people, to be first and most important. It is a craving for glory that belongs to God alone. And God rejects the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, beloved. And so John is saying, do not love this world. Do not love its mindset, its things, its worldview, its life. Don't set your hearts on this godless world to want to be a part of it, to make your home there, to seek its pleasures and its rewards. Don't waste your life by doing that. Don't. Paul echoes the same. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to this world. Oh, please, let this burn deeply into my conscience, into your conscience, into all of our thoughts in our minds. We are useless as Christ-exalting Christians if all that we do is conform to the world that is around us. We're useless. You were not made for this world. You did not belong to this world. You were purchased out of this world by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. So walk as those that walk in the light. Back in 1989 in Christianity Today, Thomas Sein wrote regarding the modern evangelical church, an opinion on the modern evangelical church. The beloved, I don't want to ever be characteristic of us. That I pray to God will never ever be characteristic of us. Listen to what he says. Whatever commands our time and our energy and our resources commands us. And if we're honest, we will admit that our lives really aren't that different from those of our secular counterparts. I suspect that one of the reasons that we're so ineffective in evangelism is that we're so much like the people around us that we have very little to which we can call them. We hang around church buildings a little more. We abstain from a few things. We simply aren't that different. We don't even do hedonism as well as the folks around us, but we keep on trying. As a result of this unfortunate accommodation, Christianity is reduced to little more than a spiritual crutch to help us through the minefields of the upwardly mobile life. God is there to help us to get our promotions, our house in the suburbs, and our bills paid. Somehow, God has become a conspirator, a co-conspirator in our agendas, instead of our becoming a co-conspirator in His. Something is seriously amiss. Beloved, that is true. The early church did not call unbelievers to faith in Christ by acting just like the world, by valuing the exact same things as the world. They did not find their delight in Christ by trying to delight themselves in Christ and delight themselves in the world. They understood, if I follow Christ, it means I lose everything else, but Christ is enough. I cannot help but see, oh my goodness, it grieves my soul. I'm not saying, listen, I see churches. If I see another church do a series on great sex, I'm going to puke. If I see another church, listen, the reason we don't have anything to call them to is because we draw them with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. May we never do that. May God guard our hearts that we never, ever do that. I long we would not be like that. John does not desire for this baby church to be like that. He wants to guard them from vapid, empty, insignificant living. And so he says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. Don't do it because for you as the children of God. Number two, look at this. Seeking life and joy in the world is spiritual insanity. It's spiritual insanity. He says, I think chiefly there are three ways that John talks about it here. First, it's spiritual insanity because affection for the world means hate toward God. He doesn't mince words on this, beloved. He says, love for the world pushes out love for the Father. If you love the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Loving God is not in you. That's pretty serious language. That love for the world and love for the Father are mutually exclusive. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. I want you to write these two statements down, because these are important statements. Two reasons why. It's enmity with God to love the world. Number one, the desires of the flesh and of the eyes mock the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The desires of the flesh and of the eyes mock the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For us to continually want more, to seek sensual pleasure, to be continually covetous is to say, Jesus, you're not enough. Secondly, the pride of possessions, of self-glorification, mocks the superior majesty of God. The pride of possessions and of self-glorification mocks the superior majesty of God. It says, I have all I need. I am secure. I do not need God. Beloved, seeking life and joy in the world is insanity, because affection for the world means hate toward God. To love God requires you to love what He loves, to treasure what He treasures, to take His agenda and have His interests at your heart. And in doing that, you set yourself against everything that this sinful world stands for and values and seeks. But if you love the ways of the world and if you desire to belong to it, then you are by that very fact choosing against God and against His grace and against His glory. And there is no love in that. There is no love in that. The second reason it's spiritual insanity is because the world is passing away. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This world system, its values, everything that exalts itself against God is passing away. Beloved, it has the seeds in it of its own destruction, the seeds of death. All of it does. What the world offers has an expiration date. But Christ doesn't. I like what C.S. Lewis called it. He called it the sweet poison of the false infinite. The allurement of the world, C.S. Lewis says, is the sweet poison of the false infinite. The sweet poison of the falsely eternal. It looks so good. It looks so sweet, but it will kill you. It looks eternal. It looks as though it will last. It looks as though it is something, the allurements of the world that you can build your life upon. But it will end. It will pass away. It will burn up in a fervent heat. The world is passing away. To set our hearts and our minds on it is just heartache and misery. To glory in those things, in fact, listen, here's the real kicker. To glory in the allurement and the things of this world is to be blind to our own gospel. It's to be blind to our own gospel, which begins by telling us that the world and the things of this world and those who unrepentantly live for them are under the eternal wrath of God and will be utterly destroyed apart from the grace of Christ. And then the third thing is this, is that seeking life and joy in the world is spiritual insanity because we are the people of God. That's why I started back in verse 12. John talks to us and calls us the little children of God. We're new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. We've been purchased by God as His own possession, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so Peter says we've been changed into a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You know what that means? That means that we are at the core of who we are different people by the work of God's grace. We are people who have been ruined for this world, who have been ruined for this world system and its values. See, what should matter to us is not noble birth, but the new birth. The wealth that we should long for is not the wealth of riches, but the wealth of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. The knowledge that we long for is not human knowledge, but knowledge of God and of His Christ. The honor we crave is not the honor of men, but the honor of making God's name great. The things that should fill our souls with praise are not the empty promises of this world, but the sweet promises of God in Christ. The most blessed words that we could hear are not man's approval, not an attaboy, but the approbation of God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. Well, that's why seeking after the world and seeking after delight in the things of this world and satisfaction in this things of this world and loving the world can never really satisfy us, because we've not been made for these things. And so what we should be saying to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes is this: whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What we should be saying to selfish vainglory and pride in possessions is, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Instead, we join with Paul in saying, far be it for me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I will not boast in anything, not my birth, not my appearance, not my knowledge, not my possessions, not my social status, not my physical ability. Nothing that this world esteems will I boast in except the cross which it despises. For by the cross the world is crucified to me and I am made alive unto God. Amen. That's the desire of our souls. All right, so we can't search for satisfaction. We can't spend our time looking for joy in the things of the world. Brother, what do we do? Here's the application. Are you ready? I got 2 points of application for you this morning. Number one, this. Love for the world can only be driven from our hearts by a superior affection for God. Love for the world can only be driven from our hearts by a superior affection for God. Thomas Chalmers wrote a great sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it, he expounded the insight of vital importance, I think, for Christian living. And it's just this. You can't destroy love for the world by showing merely its emptiness. You can't destroy love for the world by saying, the world is empty, don't love it. Right? You ever had the experience, your children come home, they think they're in love with somebody in school, the person's a dirtball, you don't really want them to date that person, you know, you believe in evangelism, but not in evangelistic dating, you know what I'm talking about? And so, you're like, look! I don't want you to give your heart to this guy or to this girl, because blah, and you explain the emptiness of giving their heart, that doesn't work, does it? Does it? Usually? No. Because our hearts are made for affection. Think about a little kid. Think about little boys. What is it that changes little boys' desire from bugs and mud puddles to cars and girls? It's the power of a superior affection. Fleshly in nature, driving out the desire for bugs and mud puddles and seeing cars and girls as better. Right? Isn't it true? You don't have to encourage 15, 16-year-old boys to be like, okay, would you get out of the mud puddle and quit playing with bugs? I may have to do that with Jake, but I don't think you have to do that with anybody else. Beloved, listen. Love for the world can only be driven from our hearts by a superior affection for God. The love of the world is so strongly rooted in our hearts. The allurements of the world, the desires of the world are so well suited to our naturally depraved nature and our desires that the only possible way that the love for the world can ever be banished from our hearts is if another stronger, purer, more tenacious love comes into our hearts and drives the other loves out. You understand? And so, this world-centered love of our hearts can be expelled only by a new love and a new affection from God and for God. Really walking in Christ and walking in a holy way requires a new affection for the Father as its dynamic. Only a new love is adequate to expel the old one. So how do we grow in our love for Christ? Beloved, we answer that question by answering a previous question. Is that how did we come to affection for God in the first place? How do you grow in your affection for God? Answer this question. How did you come to an affection for God in the first place? From your perspective, I know God regenerates your heart. That's not what I'm saying. My point is, how did it happen for you? Here's how it was. It was your discovery of Christ's grace in the realization of your own sin and His grace and His forgiveness through the sacrifice of the cross. Wasn't it? It was your realization, the way that Paul puts it in Romans 5, starting in verse 7, that for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. And you weren't one of those people. And though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die, you're out of luck there too. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, there I am, Christ died for us. Right? Forgiven much, we love much. Great recipients of a great grace, we love Christ supremely. Spiritual realities, Christ and grace and scripture and prayer and fellowship and service and living for the glory of God fills our vision. And it seems so large when we first become saved, so desirable that everything else seems to shrink in size and become bland to the taste. I hear people saying to me all the time, I can't stay in that place of first love that I had with Christ. Yes, you can. Well, you don't understand now. I'm married and I don't love my wife in the same way that I loved my wife when we first got married. And my response to that is, you ought to love her more. If not, poor wife you're married to. Is that rain? Wow. All right, no practice for you, Jake. You understand? Look, you see where I'm going with this? When we understand the great grace that has been poured out upon us, we deeply love God. But when we move away from that and say, well, you know, I'm not, you know, it wasn't all that wondrous, the grace that God poured on me. The further we get away from our salvation, the easier it is to think that we did something to deserve it. And that is why you must continually revisit the cross. Continually come back to that bloody Savior hanging in your place, dying for your sin, and see the love that flows from head and hands and side. Right? And here, I'll just tell you, this is what you need to do. Men, if you ever doubt, you know, if you're ever struggling in your love for your wife, I just want you to do this. Go back and take a look at the picture. Look at what you looked like when she first married you. And know that there was great grace in that union. That's what I do. I go back and look at that booger picture of mine. My love for Gretschko grows exponentially. So does my pity. All right. John understood this dynamic. He understood that the way that we love God, the way that we turn away from the world is by a greater love growing in us. And that's why he writes over in 1 John, later on in this book, in verses chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and then verse 19. Just flip over there and look at it, because you got your Bibles open to 1 John anyway. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. This is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. God did it. So that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Oh yeah, that's exactly right. We love because he first loved us, because his love has been shed abroad in our hearts. That's why. And then the fourth thing I just want to say to you, the second point of application, beloved, is just simply this. That it's Jesus Christ. He is the treasure that truly satisfies our souls. Beloved, God would have you be satisfied. God wants you to be satisfied. God would have you to treasure all that he is for us in Jesus Christ and be satisfied. Understand, beloved, that John writes these words of this text, really, I think, with two considerations at heart. He calls us to abstain from the allurement of the world for the good of our souls. But also, ultimately, for the glory of God. And get this now. Here's the cool thing about your God. God has made it so that what is best for your souls is most glorious to his name. What is best for your souls is most glorious to his name. Only God figures this stuff out, man. Only God does this kind of stuff. Jonathan Edwards explained that satisfaction in Christ is what glorifies God. It's being satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ and being satisfied in him that he's magnified. God's glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. He says, when those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. John Piper said, I must pursue joy in God if I am to glorify him as the surpassingly valuable reality of the universe. That's why we read words from the Psalms, like Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, because if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will become the desire of your heart. Psalm 4 and verse 7, you, Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. You've put more joy in my heart in being with you than all the parties in the world. Psalm 16 and verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. The way that we delight, that we joy in God, is by treasuring all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. That is how we rip our hearts from the call of this world to an exclusive love for God. We treasure Christ. All right, Pastor, how do I treasure in Christ? I want to do that. I'm hearing you. How do I do that? Here's how you treasure in Christ. You meditate, beloved, on all that Christ is for you. All that God has made Him to be for you. We treasure Christ because of His divinity, that He is God, a very God. We treasure Christ because of His humility. In humbling Himself to come in the form of man and live an absolutely perfect life, being born of a woman and born under the law. We treasure Christ because of His power to create a universe, to uphold the universe by the might of His word and His grace to open deadened hearts and blinded eyes to the grace and the glory of God in Him. We treasure Christ because of His ministry in speaking words of eternal life, sending the Holy Spirit, manifesting the glory of the Father before our faces. We treasure Him because of His death to bear the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God and atone for the sin of the church. We treasure Christ because of His resurrection to defeat death and destroy the devil and open heaven for us. We treasure Christ because of His reign at the Father's right hand, of His constant interceding, ever present, never leaving us alone. We treasure Christ because He is the fount of all of our joy in God. We treasure Christ because He is eminently treasurable. We treasure Christ because there's a superior joy in Him that is the key to severing the love of this world. We treasure Christ because through Jesus Christ, God now treasures us as His purchased possession, and He values us as His treasured people. We treasure Christ because He serves us willingly. Though there's nothing naturally desirable and worthy in us, He serves us out of the abundant goodness and the mercy flowing from His own loving heart. We treasure Christ because it's Christ that gives us a mind, His mind, to behold the beauty and the sweetness of God, a heart to walk in those ways with joy, the assurance of His abiding love and forgiveness when we stumble. We treasure Christ because He's altogether glorious. We treasure Christ. And we want others to treasure Christ because it's only in our treasuring Christ, in our treasuring others, coming to treasure Christ, that our enjoyment of Christ will be complete when we praise Him and call others to praise Him as well. Treasure Christ. Sometimes people, when they come and they, you know, they hear theology-rich preaching, they're like, well, I don't hear any application. Here's your application. The only way you drive desire of the world from your heart is to have a superior love for God. How do you do it? You revisit what gave you that love to begin with. You do it daily. And second, treasure Christ alone, and He will be the treasure of your souls. I want to close just with this thought. It's from Charles Spurgeon. It's from a sermon called Comfort for the Desponding. He says these words: men have given their hearts to something else besides God. They set their affections upon the things of earth instead of the things in heaven. It's hard to love the world and love Christ. It is impossible. But it is hard not to love the creature. It is hard not to give yourself to earth. It's difficult. And only God can enable us. He alone can keep us with our hearts fully set on Him. Whenever we make a golden calf to worship, sooner or later it will come to this. We shall get our golden calf ground up and put in our water for us to drink. And then we shall have to say, He has made me drunken with wormwood. Never a man makes an idol for himself to worship, but it tumbles down on him and breaks some of his bones. There was never a man who yet departed to broken cisterns to find water, but instead thereof he found loathsome creatures therein and was bitterly deceived. God will have his people live on him and on no one else. And if they live on anything else but him, he will take care to give them the waters of Marah, to embitter their drink, and to drive them to the rock of purest streams. Oh, beloved, let us take care that our hearts are wholly his. Only Christ's. Solely Christ's. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how empty the things of this world seem and are when we see you, Lord God, as you truly are. So, Father, I pray that as we are before you this morning, I know there are some within this body who are finding and have been finding their love for you waning. I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen them and deepen their love for you, God, by making them to visit Calvary again this day in their mind's eye. That they would see Christ crucified and given for their redemption, for the forgiveness of their sins, as an act of deep, deep love. And Lord, they would be again convinced that the greatest satisfaction that can be found is not in the things of this world, because you have made us to be satisfied in you. God, I pray for those this morning who have no inkling of love for God, but whose life is wrapped up in this world. I pray that they would see Calvary for the first time, that they would see that it was upon a cross that Jesus Christ was sacrificed to pay the penalty of the deep wickedness of sin that encompasses human souls, that we might have life through faith alone in his substitutionary death and in the righteousness imputed to us, given to us, his righteousness, as our sin was poured upon him. Lord, I pray, draw our hearts to love you deeply this day. I pray it in Jesus' blessed and holy and perfect name. Amen.